I am Robbie Asbury. That's my wife, Lauren Asbury. She is sitting next to her friend, Gabby. And yeah, it's about all you need to know. No, seriously. I've been gone about 2 months. We were part of Freshwater for about 2 years while I was going through seminary. God blessed us to be a part of this church. And as JT and Jake and Cornelius and all of their wives are gone on an elder retreat, they've asked me to come back here and faithfully deliver the word to you. So before we get into scripture, and I'll use this segue to kind of grab my Bible here and set myself up while I talk. JT asked me to say a little word about the elders' retreat, why it's important, and why they're gone right now in the middle of a series in Mark. And to talk on that, I'll tell you that Freshwater is in a massive point of transition right now. Your pastor, your head pastor, just 2 days ago, celebrated his final day of a job that he's been working for over a decade, that has made his family all sorts of money, and they had their dream home and all sorts of things. But when God told JT to plant a church, when God told JT, now's the time for ministry, he's been seeking ever since that time to lead the church, to lead it faithfully, and ultimately to be a pastor full-time, which means that his family now makes substantially less, a lot less. You know, they've moved into Springfield. A lot of you have been part of that process. And so as JT transitions into full-time pastoring, being your full-time chief elder, and as Cornelius and Jake come around him, as other elders are trained up from within the congregation, you are hitting a point where you are no longer a church plant. Soon will be the days where Freshwater cannot call itself a church plant, because you are becoming a full church. You're rooted, you're grounded, you have a reputation, Tom Watkins loves you, Springfield is taking notice of you, and a much bigger phase of work is about to begin for you. And that's why this elder retreat is pivotal. See, it's not just a vacation that the pastors take to get away and relax. Certainly they do those things, but it's much more important than that, because while they're out there, they are going to be coming together as friends and family. They're going to be making sure that being your elders, being part of the same family of Freshwater, they actually love each other and like to work together. You know, it's not an office job. The disagreements and things that they might encounter are much more serious, because if they don't know each other, if they're not rooted in love for one another, then those kinks in their relationship can ultimately end up affecting the church at large. So as they're gone this weekend, they're talking about vision for Freshwater. They're talking about what God has laid on their hearts. They're talking about this transition for JT's family and how to divvy up responsibility. And they're also just having good old-fashioned fun together. And all of that is incredibly important. As a side note, think of this as kind of like a Sabbath weekend for your pastors. But also remember that your pastors should each have a Sabbath every week. And so when they come back and they tell you, this is our vision for Freshwater, these are the responsibilities that we have for one another, this is our commitment to you as a church family and your commitment to us, somewhere in there, they're not going to say much about it because they're super humble guys, but each one of them is going to have a Sabbath day every week that they get off. And I ask you, as you know, a recent member of your church, respect that. If JT takes Friday evening and Saturday morning off, try your best to bring your concerns to Jake or Cornelius, because that time of rest for him and his family is super, super important for his own health, but also for your health as a body. So what we'll do now before we get into the passage and pray over what the Lord has for us today is we're going to pray for our elders as they're on this last day of their retreat, as they are reflecting and growing together, as they're knitting themselves together in the Lord. And we're going to pray for when they come back, that in unity as a body, we would embrace them and uplift them and love them and just go fully with wherever God has for Freshwater next. So please pray with me. Father God, this is such a blessed family. Being away from it for so long, even though it's only been 2 months and it's passed like a flash, Lord, I know that you are working in this body, that you have your hand on each and every member here, on each and every guest here, that you have anointed their work in Springfield, that great glory is coming to you through it, and that you've anointed your leadership. So we pray for them now, Lord, as they step away, that for every bit that you open your word to us this morning, that you knit us together as believers, even while our elders are distant, that you would help our hearts to grow in affection for them, to grow in respect for them. And Lord, through your word today, that you would help us to grow in submission to them, seeking your leadership, and recognizing the responsibility that they have for our souls. Help us to love them and lift them up when they come back. I pray for them as they're out there with their spouses, God, that you would strengthen their marriages, that you would strengthen their relationships together, help them to be friends and family, to be of unified vision. And as they see what's next for Freshwater, as they pray and seek your guidance, I ask, Lord, that you would just pour out your mysteries on them, that you would tell them what's next, that you would help them to cling faithfully to you, and that you would help your church to follow. We know that the luxury that they have of going on a retreat like this, that you've made a way and you've provided for them free lodging and all sorts of different things to make it happen, to help your church's finances and just pave it out. We thank you for that. We thank you for the grace of that. And as they come back, we just pray that our hearts would be open to rejoice with them in their stories, to rejoice with them in their newfound depth of relationship with each other, and to welcome them home excited for everything that you've shown them. We just ask these things in the name of the Son, to the glory of the Father, through the power of the Spirit, knowing that you are at work in all these things that you have going on in your body. Amen. Now, we'll go ahead and read the passage we have. It's not a topical thing. We're still in Mark, so I'm happy about that because that means they paved the way for me. We'll read this. It's a little bit of a long passage. It's about 18 verses. We'll pray a short prayer, and then we'll dig straight into the Word of God. So this is Mark 10, 13 through 31. I'll give you a second to get there. So I'm reading in a New American Standard Bible today. It'll sound a little bit different than your ESV, but they're really, really close. So verse 13, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked Jesus, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They were even more astonished, and they said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Looking at them, Jesus said, 'With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'Behold, we've left everything and followed you.' And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sakes, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Father, with deep respect for the word that you've delivered to us, we come to you in prayer asking that you would open up our hearts, that with the scalpel that is Scripture, you would cut us to the deepest parts of our being, that you would expose us for who we are before you, as dependent and utterly in need of your grace, that you would help us to lay ourselves down before your word, to be examined by you, and to come up different and refined. Lord, I pray not that you would aid my words today, but that you would deliver your word faithfully to your people in spite of and through me. Help me not to add or take away anything from your scripture, but to give to them only what you speak in your word. And help my heart to be open and reflective as well, that this word of God would change each and every one of us as we leave here today. We love you, Lord. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us in communication. And we ask that this message, this time in your word, would be glorifying to you in every facet. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So, I wrestled a lot with this passage because it's huge, and it's two really, really seemingly disjointed things. And when JT said, hey, Robbie, this is what you're going to be preaching on, I kind of looked at it, and on the phone, I visibly just, like, kind of gasped, and I was like, oh, boy, this is going to be ridiculous. And so I think the best approach when we're walking into this is to do what JT and Jake say all the time, which is to deal with the context. You have probably heard JT say a million times that context is king. So let's look at what we dealt with in the past couple of weeks. I know that JT spoke on divorce, that the week before that he spoke on sin in our hearts, and we'll go from there and kind of come into this passage, and it'll help us out a lot. So first things first, we are dealing with this kind of section in Mark, where through Mark 8:31 through Mark 9:30, you've moved from this point where in the beginning of Mark, we were talking about the authority of the Son, and we were just hammering that with you every week, and you've come to this point where authority transitions to suffering, where Jesus has not once but twice told his disciples about how he is going to die on the cross, how he's going to be killed, and 3 days later, he will rise. And the disciples aren't having it, and they don't understand it, and Peter ends up saying, you're not going to die, you're going to live forever, and you know he rebukes Peter, and it's all a messy thing. But what you start to see is that Jesus kind of makes this shift here, Mark makes a shift here, from the power of the Son of God to the fact that that power really doesn't look like what the disciples think it is or what we think it is. So as we're coming into this passage in Mark, this later portion, we're almost to the third time that Jesus predicts his death. And right after that third time, he goes straight into Jerusalem. Some people call Mark a really big, long passion narrative because it's all about that week in Jerusalem and how Christ is going to die. And Mark starts it way early and drags it through the whole book. And we're sitting right in the middle of that. But between the first and second time that Jesus proclaimed he was going to die, he starts sharing a little bit more about who he is. He starts to share a little bit more freely about how he's the Messiah and what that means and what his authority looks like. And here, we see a little interesting transition because Jesus starts to talk about what the kingdom looks like. You see, the phrase kingdom of God only shows up in Mark 15 times, 14 depending on who you're talking to and which manuscripts they're looking at. That's a whole other thing. And five of those times, so a third of the times that it shows up is right here in these 18 verses. A third of the times that Mark mentions kingdom of God, it's sitting right here. So that's the first thing that you need to be looking for. Kingdom of God is huge here, and that is overwhelmingly the focus. The second thing is that in this passage, like they do often in Mark, the disciples kind of serve as a foil. Now, what I mean by that is if you look at the reaction of the disciples in this passage, it's going to tell you how you should react to what Jesus is saying. Because 2 millennia out of the way, it's kind of hard for us to grasp what's going on as it was and just how shocking what Jesus is saying is. But the disciples kind of represent for us everything that the ancient world believed and then everything that Jesus is completely trashing. So keep your eyes on those two things mainly. Kingdom of God, reactions of the disciples to the other characters in the story. So, let's reread 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Now Mark is a master of irony. You've heard JT talk about this Mark sandwich, where Mark will kind of like take a really important point in scripture or that Jesus is trying to bring across, and he'll stick it between two things. And so when you look at this passage, it seems really strange at first. You've got these weird little kids, coming up to Jesus, and then you've got this rich dude, and it seems like two completely disjointed stories. But did you know, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these two passages, the children and the rich man, are back-to-back in every single one, because they're intended to be a contrast. Now, to get into what it looks like to be a child of God and for the kingdom to be for children, we've got to know a little bit about children, because we can walk into this passage really easy and think that we get what it's saying, and it's a little bit different. You see, we've got a certain perception of children in America, right? We kind of have this view that, like, children are awesome and they can do no wrong and like they're totally innocent and your baby is like a little saint, you know, and like, you know, if they did something wrong, then it just means that you're being a bad parent and really they're just reflecting on you. But that child, that holy little child, is perfectly innocent. He is your baby. No one can wrong him, right? Like if someone else says like, shut that child up, you're gonna be like, what? Right? And you're gonna like backhand them. Like, it doesn't matter if it's in a restaurant or Walmart or whatever. Like, that's how you get a throwdown. But anyone who has looked a two-year-old in the eye and said, don't do that, and the two-year-old goes, right, right? You know that that child is not perfectly innocent. And that was a truth that the Romans and the Greeks knew all too well. You see, there was a Greek philosopher, and he actually, Roman, but he actually lived at the exact same time this was being written. He lived from BC 3 to about AD 62, and his name was Seneca. He was a politician and a philosopher and all sorts of stuff, and Seneca has this to say about children, and this embodies the whole Roman mindset of what a child is. A child is like an imperfect adult, not yet with self-control or with reason. Not that they're this perfect little angel or that they're completely innocent or anything like that. No, 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 no. This child is a little misbehaved miscreant. And you've got to bridle him in and you've got to teach him to think. And the goal of childhood for a Roman wasn't to let that child enjoy themselves and enjoy their childhood and you know, feel out life before it got really difficult and enjoy those early years. No, no, no. It was to get them working as soon as possible because they have to be productive members of the family or everyone's going to die. That's how it works. And another thing that goes along with that is the infant mortality rate in the ancient world was somewhere close to 50%. Now, to put that in perspective, the mortality rate in America for infants, most recent figure I saw, 6.1%. That's a lot. Every single one of you knows someone who's lost one of their babies, right? And it's terrible, and it's tragic. Imagine, almost 10 times the amount of people that you know that have lost a baby. And 6.1% for America is, like, ridiculous. Like, out of the top 27 developed countries in the world, we are number 27. Japan has an infant mortality rate 3 times lower than us. That's just to help you understand. It's an entirely different world for children then. If those children lived to age 10, they were lucky. And by the age of 6 or 7, they were learning a trade. They were tanning leather. They were trying to dodge stuff coming out of the forge so they wouldn't get burned by the metal while they learned to hammer on it. The Greek word for child is actually, let's see here. I want to make sure I pronounce this right. It's paidon. In Latin, like the Romans used it, it would have been infans, and it means a really young child. The oldest this would have been is like 7. So the kids that are coming up to Jesus are really little, and the people that are bringing children to him are probably their concerned parents, because chances are their children are sick or really close to dying because half of the kids died. And so it makes it even more strange that the disciples were turning these people away, right? But here's the thing. It was commonplace then for children to die. Children weren't honorable. They had to be fashioned. They had to be formed. And really, a child was only of as much value as their family was. They had this system in the Roman world where everything was kind of dictated by the oldest guy in the family. He was called the pater familias, and that'll be important in a little bit. You had your worth because of who your dad was, because of what they could do, because of the title they had, and the importance they could give you. So these children that are running up, that are sick, that couldn't be kept out of impoverished conditions that kept them close to death anyway, are probably not worth much at all. And so the disciples are thinking to themselves, our guy's the Messiah. He's got some important stuff to deal with. Get out of the way. We're going to go and teach the people that need it. And Jesus nails them, right? What's it say? He rebuked them. He's indignant. You see Jesus with this kind of emotion only a few times in Scripture. And one of those times, he's running through a temple whipping people. Okay, he's not happy with his disciples right now. He's indignant, he rebukes them, and he says, "Permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." What on earth does that mean? Because if you're looking at it from an American perspective, you're thinking, oh, the kingdom of God belongs to the innocent. Or the kingdom of God belongs to the people who don't really know how to do wrong yet. And that totally wouldn't have been what they were thinking. For Jesus to say the kingdom of God belongs to children, he's saying it belongs to the imperfect, the undeveloped, the ones who haven't even learned to trade yet. They have absolutely nothing to give back to him whatsoever. And what's he do? He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he wraps those children up in his arms and he blesses them. Now, we don't know the full extent of that. He might just be wishing them well. He may very well have healed some of them. But it's apparent that children are dear to the heart of Jesus, that he not only considers them important in the kingdom, he considers them models of what kingdom living should be. So how on earth do we unpack that? And this is where the second part of this passage becomes really, really important, because you're not going to understand what it means to receive the kingdom like a child unless you see someone who can't receive the kingdom because he's unwilling to be like a child. Now, before we move on to the rich guy, there's a couple passages of Scripture that will cue us in to what to look at. And it's not the full concept of what childlike kingdom dwelling is in Scripture, but there are a couple passages that'll help. So the first one is going to be Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is a man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the first thing to understand about receiving the kingdom like a child is that you are, in virtue of being human, entirely different from God. He not only made everything, but he gave humanity the responsibility and the privilege that it enjoys. I won't regale you all on Adam and Eve because you all know that, because I know JT preaches the whole Bible. And so you get that all the responsibility we have from God. And that's the first way that we are childlike, whether we want to be or not, is because we really don't have control over the world that we live in. We don't even have control over the things that God gave to us to exercise responsibility over. That is all from the Lord, whether you like it or not. The second one's Isaiah 64, 4 through 7. For from the days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in those sins for a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. So because of who we are as humans, we're all completely unrighteous. We're all completely sinful. We're all in such a place that the best thing that we can bring to the kingdom of God is absolutely filthy and undeserving of being in there in the first place. You could be a saint in Christ, and the fact is, whatever you bring to the Lord is still tainted by who you are and the sin that you've come from. So to receive the kingdom like a child is to know that because of who you are, you're lower than God, and because of who you are, whatever you bring to the Lord is unworthy. Then we're going to go to 1 John 3, 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. So we see kind of this trifecta here, that to be a child, to embrace the kingdom as a child, is to pick up three things. Not the only three things, but at least three things. Who God is, as we saw in the Psalms, who we are, unrighteous as we are, as we saw in Isaiah, and who we are to become in Christ. So now let's dig into the rich man. And I know that was a little weird rabbit trail, but I promise you it's going to come back in. So we'll deal with the rich man. We'll wrap it all up at the end. So keep with me. So we're heading on back to Mark. Well, now I feel silly. I didn't mark it when I turned away from it. So, in verse 17, this is what we see. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Brief aside. We just moved to Arkansas, and it was a rough transition. We were living with my in-laws for a couple months, and we just got into our apartment. And Lauren and I had a really, really funny experience when we were down there one of the first weekends. You see, I was without a job for a month. I was looking around for where to work, and I work in Walmart now. I'm in benefits over at the home office, and she's a teacher at a Christian school, which means that she has Fridays off, which is really cool. We were taking one of those blessed Fridays that we had where I didn't have a job and we had plenty of time together, and we drove on down to the square at Bentonville. We ran around all day and we had some coffee and we had some ice cream, and it was towards the afternoon and the sun was kind of setting, and we sat down in the square of Bentonville, Arkansas. And I don't know if you've ever been to the square of Bentonville, Arkansas recently, but it's gorgeous. There's like a little, like, well, not little, it's like a big old square fountain, and there's water shooting up from the side, and there's a big old statue of a guy on a horse, right? Is that what it is? It's a Confederate soldier on a horse. Well, there you go. Middle of Arkansas, come on. And so, I mean, it's all manicured, and there's like exotic trees from South Korea and Japan, and they've all got like their little plate by them, and there's like stuff from Italy or whatever, and they've brought in all these weird plants from all over the world to decorate the square, and there are these big old oak trees, and it's gorgeous and manicured, and you can tell that it's like a little farming country town that all of a sudden got money because of Walmart, because the square's not very big, but it looks pretty. And those of you who know me as a very proper and correct person. So understand me correctly when I say we were sitting there on that square enjoying our ice cream just after having coffee and the sun was going down, and it felt like we were in a commercial for small town America with like perfect ethnic diversity. Like, it was ridiculous. We're sitting there on a wall towards the outside of the square. We're looking at a fountain, and there are clouds overhead, and it's just the right type of windy, and it's like 60 degrees, and it's perfect. And there's like a guy, like an African-American guy to our right, and he's got his kid, and the kid's jumping out of the tree, and it made us both laugh, and it was like awesome. And there's like this other kid over to the right, and he's like 17 years old, and he's standing on some like little, risen decorative brick things, and he's like doing backflips off of him, and he's got his 7-year-old brother, and his 7-year-old brother is like running up to these things and like practicing front flips and trying to learn to do backflips like his brother. And there's like a Hispanic family all on their bikes that are like riding by to our left, and they're all cycling by and they're happy together. And I kid you not, like walking around the fountain, there was a Hindu family in like full robe apparel, and they're like walking around, you know, just talking, doing their thing. And there are like some Asian people on the far side sitting by a cafe, and they're like doing their own thing, and there's people having burgers over here. And it was the most surreal experience, like one of the most surreal experiences I've ever had. And Lauren and I kid you not, we looked at each other, and we both said at the same time, we were thinking exactly the same thing. We said, are there cameras around here? Like, we started looking in trees, and we're like looking for a cameraman kind of like this, you know, like, come to Bentonville, Arkansas. It was weird. And the reason I say that is because just by having our little Yarnell's ice cream cone that we got from the Walton 5 and Dime for $1.50 and sitting in this square, we are among the most privileged people on the planet. We're sitting there on this perfectly manicured lawn in a town that is home to contesting Amazon, the wealthiest company on the planet. Wealthiest company on the planet. Their benchmark for next year, what they're hoping to make for next year, is $500 billion in global sales. Walmart pushes out more GDP than most countries on the planet. You realize that? That's nuts. And there we are sitting in the middle of it. We went to a high school that had a football stadium nicer than most college stadiums. We went to SBU in Bolivar, and the first time we saw the football stadium, we looked at each other and we said, is this the practice field? Because our high school stadium's huge, and it's manicured, and it's got a jumbotron. It's gorgeous. There's so much money. And the funny thing is, that's like a hyperbolic example from our lives. But look at what you're sitting in right now. You are in a federally funded school building because your government can afford to throw the money at education because it's not dealing with a civil war. As backwards as our politics might seem, we've got welfare and social security. We've got the most advanced medical sciences on the planet sitting here in country. Did you know, I know this because I'm in Walmart Benefits, that the Mercy Network that you sit under in Springfield has its own specialized medical plans because it's a huge conglomerate of some of the best doctors on the planet. And here you are sitting in your jeans and your shirts and your tennis shoes, thinking nothing of it, and honestly, in our case, feeling like we have no money at all. And yet we're part of the most privileged class of people ever to have existed on this planet, bar none. And the funny thing is, most of us are lower middle class. So when we talk about this wealthy guy in Scripture, don't for a second think that it's not you. Because I can't for a second think that it's not me. So let's look at what Jesus says to this man. He runs up to Jesus, and notice the disciples don't get in the way of this guy. He's probably got expensive blue fabric or purple fabric, maybe some jewelry, some things that signify him as a well-to-do man, maybe some fine strap-in leather sandals. And they just part the way. And he runs up to Jesus and he kneels before him and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that language right there tells you he's a well-to-do Jew. He's after eternal life, the problem of the promise of Abraham's bosom. He runs up to a Jewish rabbi and he says, "What must I do?" And Jesus calls him out right from the beginning. Jesus isn't like denying his divinity here. He's saying, "Why do you call me good? Do you really know what you're saying? Because you're calling me God. Do you really understand who you're sitting in front of right now? Because that really impacts what you do with what I say." And the guy doesn't even respond to that. He completely brushes past it. And Jesus just cuts him straight. He says, "You know the commandments. You know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And notice, Jesus lists the last six commandments, the ones that deal with how you deal with people. And the guy says, "I've kept all of these from my youth." Now, while that's suspect enough, Jesus doesn't actually deny that. Jesus doesn't say, "You're a liar, you're a sinner." Jesus actually grants this guy that he's kept all of the latter six commandments, as impossible as that is. And you know, when you look over this list, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, if you just looked at these six, I probably know some people in my life who've kept those. I probably know some people in my life that could kind of be in the position of this rich man and come before Christ and say, "You know, for the most part, I've done these things. You know, I might have stolen a piece of gum when I was like really little and I was two, but you know, I was innocent then, right?" So... But Jesus kind of drills him on the spot. And the thing is, look at how Jesus responds here. He responds in love. It doesn't say that Jesus sarcastically ribbed the guy. He doesn't say, "Oh, if you've kept the commandment." No, no, no. Jesus looks at him in love, and he sees the earnestness in this guy's heart, and he says, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Who else did he say "follow me" to? You're whispering around the room. The disciples, right? This is the same offer that the disciples received. You know, when Jesus said "come follow me" to the disciples, it's confirmed, it is scriptural. They had families and homes and fishing businesses, and boats, a lot of which Jesus comes back later and uses. And when Jesus called those disciples to follow him, those men left their wives and kids. You ever think about that? That's huge. And they trust those wives and kids to their family and their community, and they go and they follow the Lord. And he makes the same offer to this guy. For all we know, this guy could have been the 13th disciple. It would have been awesome. It would have changed history. But what does he do? Jesus says, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And notice, this kind of makes up those first four commandments that Jesus left out. Honoring the Lord, putting first things first. And what do we see? That the man went away sad. That he went away grieving. You see, when Jesus makes an invitation to follow, for those who follow, it's their life. But many who receive the invitation are indignant. They may go away sad. They may go away sorrowful because they can't give up what they have. They don't want to let go of it, which really means that they're not letting it let go of them, that it has a wrenching grip on their life. And even more so, there are people that we know all too well in the political square today who see the offer of Christ and they say, "What do you mean I need to follow you? What do you mean I need to lay something down? I am perfect as I am." And so we see all the rage of politics and the identity that comes with certain overwhelming movements in culture today, right? You should tolerate me as I am. I shouldn't lay anything down. And so we kind of deal with the white elephant of this passage, right? Normally, every time you come through this passage, the first thing on people's minds is, well, the rich guy had to lay down all the stuff that he had. Do I have to do that? I mean, I remember, like, when I was young, I would think about that all the time. Like, am I supposed to give up, like, all my wealth and stuff? Like, is that the call for me? You know, am I this rich dude? Which we kind of covered. You are, a little bit. But does that mean that you should give up all your wealth? That's what it takes to follow Christ? And I ask that facetiously because each one of you has an answer in your head already. And years of, well, I don't really need to do that because of such and such hermeneutical principle and such thing about Scripture. And here's the thing, you're right. So let's look at Luke 9, 57 through 62. We'll get a little bit of perspective here. And this is actually right around the same time that the stuff in Mark is happening. So like during the same stint of travels. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And he, Jesus, said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, Scripture makes really evident that it's not necessarily the case for every believer that they have to go and give up all their wealth, but it is the case for everyone who would follow Christ that there is at least one thing that you have to drop unequivocally. Period. Bar none. To follow Christ involves sacrifice. And let's check ourselves here. I have a really nice quote from a guy named Robert Gundry, and he's a great biblical scholar. And I want you to mull this quote over in your head. That Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. Listen to that again. That Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue the command. It doesn't matter if it's wealth. It doesn't matter if it's your job. It doesn't matter if it's the future of your children, whom we so often make into idols in this country. It doesn't matter if it is the fate of your marriage, your 401k investments, your prestige in the community, or even your reputation among freshwater. Whatever you have, that you look at this passage and you say, boy, I'm really happy it doesn't say that. Watch yourself. Because that's exactly the thing that would keep you away from God. For an unbeliever, that might be the thing that keeps you from following Christ. For a believer, it might be the thing that keeps you from doing good work for him. So here's my question to you. What's your one thing? Is it grudges? Jealousy? Wealth? Is it pornography? Is it those secret conversations you have where you kind of rib people a little bit behind their back and it's really no harm done, but you just got to get it out, right? Is it that time that you have just to yourself that's ever so precious and no one else should encroach upon it because that's your time and people don't realize how much they ask of you? What is your one thing? The thing that you really hope I don't say. And realize that if you say it, God's already nailed you. So it's not just money. It's anything that you fear letting go of if God asks you to. And the funny thing is, if you fear letting go of it, it's already got a hold of you. Because you see, there's this funny little truth in Scripture that you're always going to be a slave to someone. And whether you think it or not, you may already be in slavery to someone besides the Lord. That's the funny thing, is when we feel like we're the freest, usually that's when we're in the most in bondage. And it's also the funny thing you see in Christ, because the times where you really have true freedom are the times where you are completely submitted to the Lord. So let's get on here and wrap this up. 23 through 25, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You see, the truth is, as fixated as we might be on one thing, there are so many things which entangle us. I don't only struggle with lust, I struggle with pride, and I struggle with reputation, and I struggle with security, and I struggle with impatience. I struggle with wanting things before God has them for me. I struggle with viewing myself in my mind as less than I am in Christ and as more than I am in humility. I struggle with so many things, all of which might bind me or ensnare me at any moment that I turn to them instead of the Lord. That's the truth that we wrestle with, that for each and every one of us, just like this rich man, it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God. But the disciples, grasping this perfectly, are astonished, and they say to him, "Then who can be saved? Who can be freed from those things that they're addicted to? Who can be freed from the security of wealth? Who can be freed from prestige and honor?" And the disciples are coming from a point where they believe that the wealthy people are the blessed people, that the people who are healthy, like this rich man, are the people who are closest to God on the planet. Because who else is close to God if not the people that are blessed and avoiding the persecutions of the world? And you might think that you're beyond that, but look at the prosperity gospel. Look at what your country believes, that if you pray and you have enough faith, then God will be good to you. And if you don't think that you've been touched by that or tinged by that, think of what would happen if something like this occurred. Say you have a friend and they are defrauded at work. The situations are a little bit suspect, and they end up going to jail because they were framed. But the thing about a framing is, it's really hard to tell it's a framing unless you're the one that did it, right? So you see your friend go to jail for embezzlement. They claim their innocence. They plead not guilty. And nevertheless, even when you see them there, you think to yourself, just a little bit, if you admit it, well, they might be innocent, but they had to do something to get themselves there. Right? You see it in marriages. A marriage is falling apart. They're being attacked spiritually by every possible thing. And the fact is, when divorces happen and when terrible things happen in marriage, there is a little bit of fault on both parts. But all too often, I know in my heart, I say, well, if they're both not willing to help themselves, then who's going to help them? Right? I mean, if they're not going to turn to God with it, then, I mean, I guess I can pray for them, but I can't really do anything about it. And so often, without even thinking about it, we consign people to their fate because we appeal to our own flawed system of justice. And the fact is, they deserve it, right? You see, the fact is, every single one of us deserves every bit of it. Every wrongful accusation, every double glare, we're all sinful. And then Jesus says in verse 27, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. for all things are possible with God. And we'll jump back a couple verses earlier when Jesus is pressing this point to the disciples. And what's he call them? He says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And don't miss that. That's Mark. That's excellent right there. We just talked about children submitting to the kingdom, and then he calls his disciples children. He says, imperfect ones, incomplete ones, you who are following me and have absolutely nothing to give back to me, you who are here because I bade you to come here and you came, I want you to get this, that none of you are worthy of the kingdom. None of you are any better off than this rich man, and you get that. But the thing is, with me, it's possible. Though you might not be able to come to the kingdom as a child, I can make you childlike. Though you might not be able to come to the kingdom as righteous, I will buy your righteousness. I will give my righteousness to you. And this is where we see the beauty of the gospel, that even though the proper citizen of the kingdom is a child, one who comes with nothing, one who comes unworthy, one who comes laying themselves before God because they have nothing to offer back to him, and they say, shape me, Lord, and make me who you want me to be. Even though we can't be that person, even though we cling so often to the worldly things which would keep us from following Christ, he makes us that child. That's why he came and died on the cross. That's why we're here celebrating this morning. And that's why he was raised from the dead to win us to a new kingdom life, to make us children of God. So, verse 28, Peter began to say to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? Let that sit on you for a second. That when you come to Christ, no matter what you lay down, you inherit infinitely more. Please don't miss that, church. Because if you miss it, it could be your soul. Because it was probably the soul of this rich man. Whatever you could lay down before the Lord, whatever thing you cling so desperately to, whatever thing that you try to stand on before God and say, at least this gives me some merit. Right, God? I can bring this to you, and it should be good enough. You can use that, right? Even if you want to deceive yourself into thinking that you can hold on to that thing, your pride or your reputation or whatever it is, because you can give it to the Lord, right? None of that is worth it. And everything that you give up, everything that you laid down will be paid back to you 100, 1,000-fold. And let's just look at the things that he offers to the believer. Look at the things that he offers to a child. What does he say? No one who's left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms. And what does that mean, church? When Jesus' family comes to him while he's teaching, what does he say? Do you remember that passage? He says, this is my mother, this is my brothers, these are my sisters. The fact is, I live in Arkansas, and I can come here and have a home. I can come here and have a family. I know people all over the world that because of their love for Christ, I could go to them and they would invite me in. I know people in this room who, because of their relationship with Christ, are separated from their family, who have nothing to do with their mother or their father, who have nothing to do with their brother or their sister. And I know that in the most desperate times of their life, they would tell you that one of the things that got them through was the family of God. Because it's infinitely more than any bond of blood could be. You see, when you come into the family of God, God becomes your pater familias. You remember that? Everything that you are is in virtue of who he is. Everything that you have is because of who he is. His family is your family. His wealth is your wealth. His victory is your victory. And his servanthood and his suffering are yours as well. And do you notice that in that list of blessings, suffering is counted among all that you gain in the kingdom? That we as children, through the righteousness of Christ, are counted worthy to suffer the same persecution as God, to have the same enemies that he has and the same allies that he has, to be singularly set apart from creation as the redeemed. If you are part of that family, never forsake it. Never give it up. And if you are part of this freshwater family, and some of you are guests, I get that, but if you are part of this freshwater family, whatever that thing is that you need to lay down to come closer to the Lord, or perhaps even to come to Christ, be encouraged by the fact that when you lay it down and you come before him, everything that he has is yours. Everything that he's doing in Tom Watkins, you have a part in. Everything that Freshwater is known for in Springfield, you have a part in. Every bit of the love that you see between these believers here this morning is yours to enjoy, to dwell in, and to celebrate. And it's your responsibility as well. And that's beautiful. Trust me, we've been looking for churches for the past 2 months, and I cannot tell you how many times, and yes, I'm a guy, that I have sobbed about missing Freshwater. Because you are privileged and blessed to have a family of God here. Don't miss that, church. And for you that don't know Christ, you have no idea what you're missing. You cannot know the depths of comfort and joy and celebration and rejoicing and the heartfelt tears and the resonating prayers and the deep, stirring conversations that you have about freeing yourself from sin for the glory of God. Just think for a moment, if you can, about all that is offered to you if you will just come to him. And even though you can't come as a child, you come and you say, Lord, I can't lay this down, but help me. And he will. Because what's not possible for you is possible through him. Romans 8:26 through 32 sums this up really well. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So you have the Holy Spirit as a believer living inside of you, and that makes you part of the family. Let's keep going. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Let me leave you with this, that when you come and you are a child of God, just as it was the responsibility of parents in the Roman world to raise up their children into the people that they would be, to carry on the work and the duties of that family, the honor of that family, your growth, your shaping is utterly independent of you. You see, when you lay your life down before God, he grabs hold of you and he never lets go. And though you might be wrecked with vice and sin, and even though you're a Christian and you still struggle with addiction and you still deal with those angry thoughts and you still deal with lust and greed and imperfection and everything else, your growth in Christ, your sanctification, as it says in this passage, your becoming who God wants you to be is independent of you, because God, who is mightier than you are, is shaping you and molding you into exactly what he wants you to be, because you laid down your fate and your destiny and everything that you are a long time ago. And if you think that he's the only one that can save you, it makes perfect sense to think that he's the only one who can shape you. in spite of your stubbornness and your sinfulness, and in spite of not feeling like coming to church, and in spite of not feeling like you love these people, and the ups and downs that you feel in your emotions and your walk with God and your walk with your family, all of that means nothing in the face of a God who died for you, who bought you, who adopted you, even though you had nothing to give to him. In spite of all of that, he loves you. Richly and fully and abundantly, he offers you eternal life and blessings and glories and victory, which you cannot possibly imagine, and that is secured for you in this life and in the life to come, regardless of what you do. Praise God for it. That is the God we serve. And the beauty of it is, as Christ says at the very end of this passage, those who are first will be last. And the last will be first. And praise God, because through our sinfulness, we are the last. We deserve nothing of the kingdom, and yet he offers it to us freely. You see, there is not room for one who thinks that they stand on their own in a kingdom where every knee bows. There is no room for standing before God when every knee bows to him. Make sure you are bowed. What that means, I'll leave to the Spirit in your heart. But Freshwater Church, don't miss it. Serve the Lord with everything that you have. And those of you who are not part of Freshwater, I beg you on behalf of Christ, join the family of God, because you do not know what you're missing. And worse yet, you don't know what you're giving up when you say no. Let's pray together as a family. Father, we call you Father because you have richly blessed us, because you give us the privilege and the undeserved honor of calling you that. Because we have our status as children, we have our status as believers because of who you are and what you've done for us. And in this beautiful contrast between the children, the unworthy, and the rich, and those who look like they deserve everything, we see that we have nothing, that nothing we could have is worth enough, and that only through Christ do we have your precious gifts and your eternal victory. And in light of that, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the family that we have, and we thank you for the work that we can do. I pray, Lord, that as each of us leaves here, you would help us to lay down, as unbelievers or as believers, the things which keep us from you. Help us to seek you in that, Lord. Show our hearts to ourselves, cut us open and reveal us to ourselves. Pierce through our self-deception and show us where we have to lay things down to you. And Lord, as I struggle with every day, give us peace that what you have for us is better than whatever distractions and whatever goals and whatever securities that we have in mind, because where you are is where our greatest safety and good and wealth and treasure is. Help that to be ingrained in our hearts, Lord. We love you, we praise you, we thank you for speaking from your word. And you are so good and glorious that we can't help but worship you in this time that we turn the praise back to you. I pray, Lord, that anyone whose hearts are stirred, who has questions to ask, would come find one of the leaders here and search themselves in light of your Spirit. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, help us to humble ourselves before your hand. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.